evening. It's good to be in the house of God and to worship Him together. And this evening, we're going to be beginning our worship with a psalm. I invite you to look in your bulletin at Psalm 96. Note, we're going to sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. And it begins with the words, "Sing to the Lord, sing His praise, all you peoples. New be your song as new honors you pay." The song is not new in every sense, but it should always be fresh. There should be a fresh sense of gratitude. The reality is, right often it doesn't feel that way. And we need to be jogged back by the Spirit and the Word, back into a sense of the Lord's mercy to us. So much of what the Lord's Day is a day of remembrance. Not always new information, sometimes simply to be reminded of what we need to hear. And this evening, what we need to hear, no doubt, is that God reigns supreme. And that's the message of that psalm. It will be part of Ezekiel this evening. We praise God because He reigns and He works all things for His purpose. And with that in mind, let's stand and sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Calls us to worship this evening from Psalm 100, which says, "Serve the Lord with gladness, come into His presence with singing. Whatever your sorrows may be, yet He says, come gladly because He greets you. Receive God's greeting to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our risen Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the fellowship and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Brothers and sisters, I invite you to confess the Christian faith with me. You'll find a summary of this in the Apostles' Creed printed in the bulletin. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Let's continue our worship, this time with stanzas 1, 2, and 4 of "Holy God, We Praise Your Name."
Thank you.
go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for inventing for us language by which we can communicate, above all with you, that we'd have the word Father itself to call to mind your providential care, your filial affection, and your authority. Father, we thank you that you have called us into your family through Christ, that nothing on earth or anywhere else could ever separate us from the love which you give to us. Lord, we thank you for the inheritance, for if we are children, then we are heirs. The inheritance which is laid up for us, merited by your Son. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many small glimmerings of what that will be like, which we enjoy in this life. But how much better, Lord, the things which are before us. We thank you that there will be a final tear never to be repeated, that never again will we have to bid farewell from anyone. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you will bring to an end all of the strife and all of the perversion that's in the world and that very often rears itself within our own hearts and sometimes our actions too. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for giving us a church body with whom we can grow and minister to one another. And we ask that you would please sustain this church, that in this coming year, Lord, you would provide for all manner of our needs. We ask that you would open your hand and through your abundance to us, Lord, that you would please cause not only this church to benefit, but our city and our state. We pray this blessing upon other churches as well. Lord, known to you, like all the stars in the sky, are all of those gatherings of people who love your true gospel throughout the whole world. No doubt a number that if we knew it, we would just be aghast and amazed, because so often we feel that we are a tiny, tiny group. Lord, we thank you for having caused your gospel to spread throughout the whole world, that the people that you choose for yourself is not of one or another ethnicity only, but is made up of all the kinds, a great aviary of every kind of person. Lord, we thank you for having given us opportunities to serve here, and we pray that you would please give us eyes to see new ones. We ask that your hand would be upon, in particular, our city government. We ask that you would please provide for us leaders who, by your providence, will do good. We think in particular of some of the advantages which Arizona has that some states do not, as it relates to family life and to education. We ask that you would please sustain those and even improve them and bless other states as we have been blessed. We ask, Lord, likewise, that you would turn away those who would welcome evil in the name of good. Father, we do not know the half of how to bring about the things that we hope for. But you are a good and a merciful God, and so we ask you to please bless our city, hear our prayer, united with that of many churches this day. Father, we thank you for giving us an opportunity even this evening to worship together and to honor you. And we ask that you would please be pleased through it, that you would work by your Spirit a sincere affection for you. And where that exists, Lord, help us to rejoice in the work of your Spirit. All God's people pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The offering this evening is for the general fund. You can make use of the bags as you leave if you desire. At this time, however, we're going to give God a different kind of offering, our praise, and we'll stand and sing Immortal, Invisible. invite you to take a look at the bulletin. You have printed there the entirety of Ezekiel chapter 1. Feast your eyes on the length of that passage, and then you'll understand why around about Wednesday I said, you know what, I'm just going to cover the first three verses and save the rest for another time. Initially, I had thought, as I was reading through Ezekiel, I was just struck by the riches of the angelic image of the throne of God on the move, which you see a little bit later in that chapter, and what that means for God's people, especially at a time when they feel overwhelmed. But of course, part of being responsible with the word is to want to know the context. And then in reading more about the first verses, I thought, well, this is wonderful as well. And there's great riches there. So, Lord willing, for at least two or three weeks, we'll look at this introductory section. Part of the desire here is to give a rounded impression of the scriptures. Sometimes we're in the Gospels, other times we're in the prophets. And it's good to come to grips with some of the harder portions, not just the easy portions. And Ezekiel, in some ways, is one of the harder portions of Scripture, but it's also understandable. So, let's hear together the first three verses. Let's give attention to the Word of God. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, every word that you have preserved for us is given for our learning, for the increase of our faith. We ask that you would please, Lord, transform us through these things. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in order that Christ would be glorified and that your church would be built up and strengthened for the time in which we live. You are always equal to the times, Lord, and by your grace, we can be too. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just a little bit of context at the outset here. The children of Israel go out of Egypt into Canaan, and they're there for many centuries. And long story short, they break God's covenant, and just as he warned, he brings them into exile. First, the northern tribes are taken, which are sometimes called the tribes of Israel, although they did not include all of the people who went up. But then the southern kingdom of Judah is permitted to stay in the land for a time. So the northern kingdoms are taken by Assyria, but then eventually God brings his judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem was, as well. But the Lord doesn't do that all in one move. He does it in two stages. And our portion comes after the first stage. And we'll see what happened there. That first, a group of several thousand were taken. Not everybody was taken the first time. Now, the vision that Ezekiel receives round about this time, around 587 or 590, within that same wheelhouse, is one that contains many, many warnings. The book of Ezekiel is, in some ways, the sister or the companion of the book of Jeremiah. It is a book with many, many heavy warnings that are directed at the unrepentant among God's covenant people, his visible church in the world. But also, it is full of little glimmers of hope that are given to those who are called the remnant or those who are believers among that group. And that is one of the realities of life, that the visible church contains both those who believe and those who do not. And sometimes the word speaks particular warnings. If you're here this morning, we heard one of those, a warning to the unconverted among the visible church. But at other times, it gives great hope to build up believers who are gathered together. And we're going to see this evening that we see in this passage God's power and his willingness to meet his people in their extremity. And we're going to do this a little bit differently than often we do. Rather than looking at this passage by way of three or four main headings, we're really going to gaze for a little bit into the dating of this book because of what it says about the time in which God calls Ezekiel. I'm sure all of us have had the experience where you're outside where it's very bright, and then you walk inside and it seems very, very dim. It takes time for your eyes to adjust and to figure out exactly how dark it is in the room that you've now entered. And the room may not even be that dark, just the contrast makes it hard to see. But suppose that you come out of the light into a room, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you still don't see anything, and it's a truly, truly dark room. When we gaze upon the day that is described here, the day that Ezekiel belabors is the one on which he is called, you begin to grasp the darkness that surrounded this time for one of God's servants. And this is very significant for us because it's also a time when the Lord would come to one of his servants and bring grace and strength to a servant. It's on such a day as that that the Lord meets his people. And this is preserved for us in the Word in part to build us up when we are in such days, whether personally or nationally or as a church. And so we need to consider that when we look at verses 1 through 3. The date is not insignificant. So let's consider the date here and the darkness that surrounds it. You should know that in ancient times it was very common to date things on the basis of whoever was reigning as king. We take for granted, although the world is rapidly moving away or obscuring the fact, that we date things from the king, Jesus Christ, B.C. A.D. And many would like to say it's the common era, but common relative to what? We all know it is common relative to Christ, so I just call that Christ era, and we're still in the same thing. But we date by this fixed point. But in the ancient world, it was different. The Greeks often used Olympiads when they would have the Olympics, and they would say, you know, it was the 40th Olympiad that this happened in the sixth month. And then the Romans, they went for a long time based on consulships. They'd talk about which consulship it was. It was the 65th consulship. And now they know when they are in history. For Israel, most of their history, they date based on how many years you were from the ascendancy of a king. So a man comes to power as king, and then you say, how far are you into that person's reign? Now, at the time of Ezekiel's vision, there had been a man sitting on the throne of Judah for 5 years. His name was Zedekiah. And yet that is not the date that Ezekiel gives us for how he's reckoning the day. You look in verse 2, he dates it from the exile of the previous king, Jehoiachin. 5 years before, Babylon had swept down, and they didn't take everybody. Instead, they took King Jehoiachin and brought him into exile. And he had only reigned just 3 months. Many of the Jews looked upon Jehoiachin as the true king. He was a descendant of David. Zedekiah was not. He was a puppet put in by Babylon. And this helps you appreciate something of the blow that the exiles and the children of Judah would have felt at this time. To have, imagine the insult, the shock, the pain, to have one of your leaders, if not the highest leader, taken captive, carried off to face harm. What that meant about the state of your nation and your own weakness to defend yourself. And so this was a terribly low point in their national history, and he dates relative to that. But on another level, this registers what a spiritual disaster it was too for believers. The society then was not irreligious. It was extremely religious, even if most of the times they were very off in many things. And they recognized that the king was appointed by God, that there was providence at work here. And not just that, but as the son of David, as the descendant of David, this king was one that God was working through to bring about the Messiah. We've seen this several times as a church. How 2 Samuel chapter 7 the Lord brings to David the promise that one of his descendants will sit upon a throne forever. Through him, the nations will be blessed. True order comes. And so if you're a believer and you see the king, Jehoiachin, taken away to exile, then it looks as if God's whole plan has been broken fundamentally, or that he's just thrown off his people. He says, enough. I'm completely done with you. Go. And this is the time that is being reflected in this date. Now, it's not just King Jehoiachin who is taken into exile. That'd be bad enough. Imagine a nation sweeping in and taking away one of our top leaders. But that's not just what happens. Rather, 7,000 to 8,000 people are taken with him. And that's just counting the males, not females. Probably there were many women and children as well. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 14 says, quote, he took all the men of valor as well as all the skilled craftsmen. Think about this for a moment. He took the cream of Judah. And this eviscerates, this cuts off at the knees, really for a generation to come, if not much longer, the industry and the leadership of a people. This is the state of God's people at this time. And then really make it concrete for yourself, especially you who have children. Imagine you're left and your valorous son is taken. Or maybe you have a very skilled daughter who works the loom. And they look at her work and they say, that'll make great slave work in Babylon. Bring her. This is the experience that God's people are in, and this is the natural consequence of sin. They did not get more than they deserved, nor would we have had we lived then. But this is the pain that they're in. Now, on top of that, not only is there injury, there's also insult. Because the people who are taken into captivity were in many cases spurned by the survivors who remained in Judah. I want to be clear about this. Imagine that, say, there's a large war and 8,000 people from Arizona are taken. And instead of mourning this, the survivors in Arizona see this as a grand opportunity to pillage and to take those people's positions and their property for themselves. Look with me at Ezekiel 11. It says this is exactly what happened. And it shows you something of the depth of sin into which God's people were at this time. Verse 15. Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. They twist it. Oh, you know, because they were taken and we were left behind, we must have been doing something good and they were the bad ones. When in reality, God was having mercy upon the whole corporate body, taking a part so that the whole might learn the lesson. And instead, those who remained were gloating. And this causes those who were taken into exile to feel like double outcasts. Not just strangers in the land to which they're brought, but strangers even if they go home now. This is the day that they were dealing with. And if you multiply 365 by 5, how many days had it been? They had been there for 5 years by this point. I think that's long enough for most people to feel that hope has passed. Among these exiles was Ezekiel himself. He wasn't spared, though he was elect and a choice servant. How many people in the history of the world have been called by God to contribute a book to the Bible? And yet there he was. What do we know of him? Well, the name Ezekiel literally means, may God strengthen him. May God strengthen him. Now, I don't know how much thought or care his father, Buzi, put into naming his son, but it is suggestive. It's suggestive, perhaps, of a father who knew that his child was being born in hard times. And it was not uncommon then to give a child a name that signified a prayer. As an aside, I would encourage you who would have children, take the name seriously. It's a mark of Christian tradition. Names are not flippant. They're not a joke. They're not just fun. But they stand as a mark upon the life of a child, and in many cases are a sermon that will preach every day for the rest of their life if they understand the meaning of that name. Ezekiel's name is May God Strengthen Him, and he would need that strength. He was perhaps seen by his own father being forcibly taken into the land, because Ezekiel 11 mentions his brothers and his kinsmen, but says nothing of his parents. It also says that he was a priest. Think about that for a moment. Being a priest, but without a temple. And being guided your whole life. And no doubt he was godly, given his calling as a prophet. Guided his whole life to fulfill the function. Think of David's longing. David wasn't of the Levites. He couldn't go into the innermost parts of the temple. And how he longed. One day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Ezekiel had that hope. But it's stripped away from him. His professional career is taken out of his hands. His ministerial aspirations are broken. Whatever hope he had of service seems to be gone. On top of that, he does seem particularly interested in the priesthood. The scriptures are inspired, and yet they are also truly human. Both are true, just as Christ is truly God and truly man. And one commentator, Daniel Block, he makes this point. No other prophet, not even the professional priest Jeremiah, displays such an intense interest in the priestly matters. Sacrifices, the cultic rituals, the regulations concerning ceremonial purity, the temple, the precision in the description even, as Ezekiel does. He was so interested in the service of a priest, and yet he doesn't have access to it. And this is where, in all likelihood, the second date becomes significant. He leads at the outset stating the 30th year. But 30th from what? Because he doesn't say. The 30th from what? He says it was the 30th year. And then he states the month and the day. Since the time of Origen in the 2nd century all the way to the present, the vast majority of commentators have agreed, based on the fact that there's no definite article and all sorts of other things that I will not bore you with, most commentators agree, he's dating his own life. It's his 30th year. And if that's the case, then this becomes especially significant, because that was the exact age stated in Numbers chapter 4 at which a priest qualified to actually begin his service in the temple. And that's suggestive of just how dark a time this was for this servant of God, for him personally, for his nation, for the visible church. A time of feeling hopeless, a feeling that God's use of him has passed. And yet, it is on such a day that God draws near to this servant. At the beginning of this book, what you see is God essentially meeting his people in exile. The Lord, in his just judgment relative to his covenant, sends them out of the land. But that doesn't annul all the promises that he had made formerly. And he had made promises that were purely gracious. And he promised that he would meet them and that he would hear their prayers if they would turn to him. And from this point in the book, Ezekiel directs the words of judgment at Jerusalem, but the words of grace at the people in exile. And God draws near to the people who seem like outcasts, to the people who are even despised by most of the professing visible church. And think what this means for Ezekiel himself. Look what it says in verse 3. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Chebar Canal. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. You may recall in the Gospels when one of the disciples says incredulously, "Does anything good come from Nazareth? How much less Chaldea, Babylon, far away?" And yet that is where the Lord meets his servant, in the bottom of wherever anyone would expect God to speak. And this is hope for us, because the scriptures are full of this promise that whether you make your bed in hell, if you cast your eyes up to the Lord and ask him to draw near to you, he is a God who is near, not far. it's not too far for him to speak. And he lays his hand upon Ezekiel, and he brings him his word, and he makes use of him even there. And it's not just for Ezekiel either, it's also for the people of God. Look with me at chapter 11 again at verse 16. Ezekiel says that he was among the exiles, and you can picture so many of them with their long faces wondering what God would ever make of them. But this is part of the message that he receives at verse 16. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. He doesn't say, I will be a sanctuary to them. He says, I have been a sanctuary to them. Now let me ask you, do you think they felt that way? And are we above their experience? Do you expect at all times to feel that God is surrounding you in His mercies and protecting you? I have no doubt many of them did not feel that way, and yet he says, I have been a sanctuary to them. It was I who was preserving their faith. It was I who was preserving their life. And it goes on. Verse 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Of course, this has fulfillments on multiple horizons. On the immediate horizon, of course, the Lord does, in a relatively short period of time, bring his people out of exile, as many as were willing to go. And he restores them to the land. And yet the Lord would not fail in his promise to all of them. Think of those who yet died in Babylon. And so you learn that the Lord would fulfill this in a bigger way, an even better way. They will have the world. They'll have their land and all the rest. That's the message of the new creation. And the promise given is that he doesn't leave them in the darkness, a darkness created really by their own evil. But he himself gives them the heart that becomes one which inherits the greatest, the brightest, the biggest dawn that the creation will ever see. And we have to remember this as well. Do we not have to remember this? Have some of you not had a dark day, whether it was this past year, whether it was in the last several years, whether the passing of a loved one, or coming to grips with your own terrible sins that you feel that you do not have the winning advantage over? Have you not had dark days as a church, as we wrestle through things and figure out how to live at peace and plot a path forward that it is livable, at least for us, and often far better than that? Has our nation not had a dark day which has lasted for longer than a day? And will we then think that God is not with us and is not a sanctuary? And yet it's exactly in this position that the Lord often meets us and speaks to us. Verse 1 says, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. By the Chebar Canal in Chaldea, he sees the heavens opened. Ezekiel saw more of heaven in Babylon than all of those people back in Jerusalem. And sometimes it is that where the Lord would bring you in the darkness is exactly the best position to look up and see light. It's like being in a well and getting a great view of the stars. And the Lord would bring you and teach you something of His wisdom and His glory out of that place that He has you. But I'd exhort you in all of your suffering, in all of the darkness that you may have experienced or which may frankly lie ahead. Remember, above all, that God in this chapter shows Himself coming to His people in exile. And as Christians, living after the coming of Christ, we understand that, or should understand it, even better and with more gratitude. God came in vision to Ezekiel in Babylon, but God came in the flesh for us in Jesus Christ. And what a day of darkness did he suffer. Literally, the sky grew dark as he was crucified. To close out with the curtains, a life of sufferings that go largely misunderstood and hidden. We think so much about the cross, but really his whole experience is one of suffering in our place. And he did it for us, to meet us in exile and to give the assurance that he will bring us out. He is our sanctuary. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, with that in mind, may God strengthen you. Think about the name of Ezekiel. May God strengthen him. When you consider that the Lord meets you in the low point, that gives you, Lord willing, greater confidence that he will see you through that thing. He doesn't always come to you in the point of exile in order to get you out of there. He's not, you know, a rescue helicopter to come down and take you out of the circumstance. It might be more like he's, you know, a military helicopter and he's come down to fight alongside of you and to fight out of that situation, not to take you out of the situation. Turn with me and look at one passage. Make a brief comment and then we'll close. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 12. There's a little bit of background to this which the Jewish person, the Hebrew, would comprehend readily, but which is worth mentioning. That the sacrifices were taken, as it describes here, outside of the camp. Those portions which were to be discarded or not burned, in order that they might not be a defilement. And see what it says in verse 12. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he has endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. For our sakes, Christ was not ashamed to be thought an outcast and to experience true spiritual exile. For your sake, he was not ashamed to be treated as an outsider and looked upon as scum. And the author of Hebrews exhorts us not to feel above that experience ourselves. Of course, we should not ever do anything to court the hatred of the world through sin. And Christian people should not be an obnoxious people, but something of the aroma of life is obnoxious to those in whom is the scent of death. And we have to be a people who's prepared for that. I feel sometimes almost ashamed, though I am not ashamed, for what feels like the frequency of beating the drum of warning. But how much worse it would be to have a people who are not prepared, who don't have a thick skull. We're going to see, Lord willing, in just a few weeks. The Lord says to Ezekiel, I send you to a people with a thick skull, which is hard like flint. But behold, Ezekiel, I have given you one still harder. It's been like a life verse to me since I was a child. Don't make me thick-headed, but give me thick skin. And we need that. But the way to become that is not by becoming a jerk. It's by knowing that Christ is with you and he's for you. What it means to be strong and tough isn't to be callous and without compassion. I hope if any of us sees our enemy fall, we pick them up. That we don't be those who jeer and laugh when the tables turn a little bit, but we realize we are for the world. That we have a city which is not in this world, a city which is to come. I am very much for this nation. I am very much for all human beings. And we need to know that because there are always those people who will try to pit the church to one side or another in order to bring them into the world's idea of faithfulness, of loyalty. And sometimes you will be an exile in the minds of some for that. Christ is absolutely sufficient for you in that. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, see what Ezekiel received in his day of extremity. He received the word and God's hand. That is enough. And that is what God help you to pray for. God, in this year, give me your word. Give me your hand. And then we can walk through any day. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich blessings we enjoy. We thank you, God, that in your providence you have had such great mercy. We are not experiencing, as a people, anything like the horrendous nightmare that was visited upon Judah and upon Ezekiel in particular. And God, you gave him a heavy message, but you made him for heavy times. And we ask that you would please structure your covenant people in this day to be suited to show the kind of love and to fulfill the mission that you give us in every sphere of life, to make disciples of all nations while also fortifying the countries where we dwell, whether here or elsewhere, with true righteousness and conviction. Lord, we thank you for giving us your holy word. And we ask that you would do these things in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people pray. Amen. Let's respond standing together. We'll sing, "Ye Servants of God." God's blessing upon you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. We'll close with the Gloria Patri.